As we get started, I was reminded of the story of the little boy walking along the beach, and of course he found a lamp, and he rubbed the lamp, you know, of course he rubbed the lamp, and a genie came out, of course, and of course the genie granted him three wishes, and so the boy is like, it's a young boy, thinks, first thing, I wish there were no more math, and the genie says, done. You have no more wishes. So that's actually relevant to our lesson today. Let's go ahead and open with prayer, and then I'll tell you why. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to come together as a body of believers. We pray that you will help us as we study this topic of our culture and how it's changed and why, and help us to be able to take that in and understand it and apply it, and especially to be able to have a stronger relationship with you and a better impact on our families and our culture because we understand these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the reason that I like that particular story for today is as we start to understand, how we get to this strange new world that, that Truman has written this book about, in a lot of ways it doesn't make sense. In a lot of ways, it's like that little boy. It comes from ideas or people that had ideas that had that kind of conclusion, because what it was built on, what their ideas were built on was the wrong premise. They're starting from the wrong place. They're not thinking about the ramifications, and what sounds maybe good at the time turns out to not be so good. Of course, most of the people that started these ideas are not around now, and as Truman starts getting into the meat of this strange new world idea, he takes one particular area that's gone totally haywire, and he talks about some of the things that are behind it that we can look at and explain and see for ourselves how we could get from the old way of thinking to the current way of thinking, that and just how it can be so cross reality, against reality, but in a way, you know, if you think about this, and if you think like the way people were trying to think, it makes sense, but like the little story, it really misses some foundational things that turn out to be really important. So, the first thing is just a item from chapter one. I don't remember how much we talked about this term last week, but the term expressive individualism. That is a key thing. Oh, and by the way, this chapter is called Romantic Roots, and I know some of you are thinking, is this a kissing movie? No, it's not. But you'll have to wait a while before you make any connection to that. So, expressive individualism. It's the idea that each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if they're going to be their true individual, their true self. Guys, there's some seats up here. Won't bother me at all if you're coming up. So we have, you know, in us at our core, there's a real us. There's a real self that just is waiting to come out. Okay. And in today's culture, we have a particular word that talks about somebody who is living that way, is just letting that out. What do we call that? When somebody just who they look like, talk like, whatever, that's who they are. No matter what situation,
they're authentic,
right? So you can see, what baggage does that word carry? Just by using that word to describe this concept of revealing your true self, what does that imply? Authentic is a positive word, right? And so if you aren't that, you must be something else. Anybody know what word would we typically use for somebody who isn't living their core beliefs? I heard it.
Hypocrite.
Okay. Yeah. And of course, any baggage there? Right? Yes. So we already, we have this good and evil and sense of how we're supposed to live. And that is now in our culture, that is a very common thing. Now, the topic that Truman uses to tell us about how this expressive individualism, one of the ways that it has affected our society, he uses the transgender topic. Okay. If you, I don't know how many years, back you have to say, you're a teacher, you're going to give an example, you say, well, if you go back 10 years, and I'm thinking, I'm not sure that's enough. So let's say 40 years. If you go back 40 years and you went to a psychologist or a doctor and you said, let's say me, and I said, I feel like I'm a woman. I really am. And what would the doctor say? What would the psychologist say? Well, he'd probably pull out the big book called the DSM, the Diagnostic Manual, find the disorder that you have, because they would recognize there's a reality and you have a problem with reality. But today, they would not say that. And it's been a number of years since that it's been moving that way, where they would actually say, well, that's good that you're in touch with your inner self and you're affirming, and we need to figure out how to help you live that life. Okay. So that's a huge change. I think most of us in this room realize that's a problem. And also if you're paying attention to the culture, you're seeing that more and more as promoted as reality, as a real thing. And hopefully you can start to see how this idea of expressive individualism can, support that. And if you buy into that, and that's authentic, then, it almost makes sense. Okay, and to some people, it does seem to make sense. The rest of us are wondering how they can get there, but we're gonna see why they do. Now, the issue here that in this particular chapter is the idea of the granting of decisive authority to inner feelings. Okay. When your feelings have authority over what's real, over your moral values, over what other people should be doing, how you interact with the world, that changes things. And it's very different than past, centuries and most of human history. What would tell you what's real? And what are hopefully we're used to telling us what's real? What tells us what's real? How do we know? Okay, God's word Very important, the most important. Anything else? Our experience? And what would that include? Situations we've lived through? And how about our senses, right? I mean, what you know, you can use experience in a couple different ways, you know, what we experience, you know, touch, do, or taste, whatever, and the things that we have lived through, our experiences, right? So observation, right? Weighing, judging what things are based on things that are outside of us, okay? Not looking deep inside and saying that is reality. Now, yeah, and that's a really good point, Jimmy. And I think the thing that struck me there is, what are you observing? You mentioned Hollywood, okay? You know, if you're observing Hollywood, if you're observing Twitter, if you're, you know, Facebook, what are you actually observing facts? Yeah, I guess I just would want to be really careful about giving anybody that as an out, because ultimately you can either get to truth, or, you know, that thankfully we have the Word of God to be able to bounce something off, ultimately, you know, say, okay, well, here's a rock that I can pound that against and find out whether it really is what it is. But it does call us, that idea that you've encapsulated there calls us to look harder at what we are taking in, what we believe, what is the source of information that we have. But I think a difference in this is, and we'll get to this as we start to talk about how it came about. The people that came up with this, Descartes, Rousseau, were putting this up against what I could literally observe. You know, I could do a scientific experiment on it and I can say, well, that's not true, where I literally have the ground truth in front of me, and what my feelings are more important. And, but let me back up and just one question here. If your feelings are right, okay, if that is the source of truth, can you have a moral dilemma? Is that even possible to have a moral dilemma? But that's what a moral dilemma usually is, right? It's I caused a problem. I made the wrong choice, and now I'm stuck. You know, other people, that's just evil in the world, you know. But you're right. That's where I might have some conflict, and in fact that comes up. And the reason I mention that is because in human history and in God's word, we see people struggling with their insides. Psalm 51, many places, you know, Psalms and other places, there's lots of moral dilemmas in the Bible where people have, you know, realized they've done wrong and they've come to God, they are struggling with that. Psalm 51 is a, you know, a great one. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, you know, in sin my mother conceived me, you know, I've sinned only against you, purge me. You know, David is clearly very introspective at that point. He's obviously talking to God, but he's talking about all these problems inside himself. And if you think of literature, all kinds of moral dilemmas, you know, going all the classics, the Greek tragedies, things like that. There's moral dilemmas, and there were moral dilemmas because there was an outside standard, and their internal leadings took them down the wrong road. They broke something, and there were consequences. And sometimes they didn't necessarily see them, but we, you know, looking looking at them in that story or in that history, we see that they broke the standard, and obviously, you know, they should have expected this, right? And it's like night follows day, they were going to get in trouble, right? Obviously, David's situation is a great example of that, right? How was this going to end well? You know, it wasn't, you know, and he just made it worse and worse. So, that points to the idea of one of the significant problems if you are only trusting your feelings, and those are right. I mean, if by definition those are right. Now, let's get into where those came from. The first person in the 1600s, Descartes, like the Descartes before Descartes, right? Okay. His idea that we take from him is that there's a psychological foundation for our identity. Okay. Now, remember, this idea is like obvious in our culture today. But back then, that was a change from the outside world, outside standards, determining who we are, how we interact with the world, how we interact with each other, and we have to play by those rules. And here somebody comes along and has lots of philosophical discussions that end with, who you are is what you find inside yourself. And of course, only you can know that, right? Only you can bring that out. Only you can go in there and find it. No, nobody else has access to that. And he was a doubter. He was a skeptic, of doubting everything external. And one of the things that results in is thinking about your own existence, right? If anything can be not real, how do I know I'm real? And so he came to a logical conclusion that actually helps him come up with or reinforces this idea of the internal thought. And that the famous phrase, I think, therefore I am. I mean, since I had there, it's one of those circular, you know, reasoning things. You can't have doubts about stuff unless there's somebody to do the doubting, right? Somebody has to raise these questions. So because I'm raising these questions and I'm having these thoughts, I must exist. I don't know about anything else or anyone else, but I'm having the thoughts, and so therefore I know that I exist. So I'm going to look inside for my proof of my existence and my identity. So that works very nicely, feeding into a man named Rousseau in the 1700s, and he takes that further. I'm sorry, Descartes was the foundation for certainty, and Rousseau was the foundation for identity. He said the identity, who you are, was in your inner psychological life. Sorry if you made notes on that and if I messed you up. So Rousseau's one of his points was that to the extent that society prevents us from acting consistently with our feelings, and it's preventing us from being who we really are. So there's that authenticity idea, that's what we call it now, but back then, it was going, you know, right up against the conventions of society and how society was interacting, the expectations that society and culture put on you, and even the environment. Okay, the environment puts constraints on us. How we're built puts constraints on us. You know, I am not ever, you know, nor could I ever have hoped to be an NBA center. I mean, it just wasn't ever going to happen. OK, Okay. Just not tall enough, no matter, you know, no matter how much I wish. So the, you know, but that, I don't want that to constrain me, right? If I'm thinking like Rousseau, my identity is inside. It's what I believe about me that's important. Not what you tell me, not what convention tells me, not what the environment tells me. Somebody look up Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and see just the contrast with what God has to say about that, and particularly with regard to this transgender issue. I think we all know this. Familiar? Anybody got that? So there, in the beginning, God starts to reveal things about us. And he does that as the one who created us. So he has the authority to do that. He has the authority and had the authority to make us into a certain identity. And the Bible, among many main threads, one of those threads is how our identity was created, damaged to death, to the point of death, and restored, and our ultimate identity, of course, being in Christ. So that's one of the stories that runs all the way through the Bible. The idea that something external like that is not relevant in Rousseau's thinking, okay? That this outside actor is what determines our identity. Now, the issue there with Rousseau was that if we're bad, if we're not happy, that is these outside forces driving us into a certain identity or life or pattern of behavior. You know, is that true? Do the culture and the environment, society, customs, do those drive who we are and how we act, interact with the world? Yeah, they do. Are they determinative? I mean, if we have a certain life experience, does that guarantee this is how we're going to end up? Why not? I see the head shaking. Monique? Right. Okay, so there's those things that affect us, but there are other things that affect us that are not those particular outside influences. One of them is nature. Not Mother Nature, but like our nature. What is our nature? What is our nature? What is our nature? Right? We have a sin nature, right? We are born with a sin nature. So, while Rousseau would be right in saying those things do affect us, you cannot blame the, you know, some what we call bad behavior on those things alone, because we started out that way. And this is where they miss the fundamental point. Because if you skip that point and you believe that humans are basically good, which is what they believed, humans are by nature good, then and empathetic and sympathetic to other people, then you have to ask yourself the question, well, why would he hurt that person? Well, you know, he was, you know, beaten as a child, and so that's how he learned to react, or, you know, some environmental cause or some custom that we have, that's why we do quote, bad things. And if we could only get back to our, you know, real nature, then we would be fine. Okay. But again, you've skipped the real controlling authority, right? If you were not by nature a sinner, you would have the ability to reject these things, and hopefully you would want to reject those things. Okay. So, when you skip that, when you leave that out, you set yourself up for a lot of theory problems. You know, the model that you're building is not going to fit with reality, because it is reality that we are born with a sin nature. Now, thinking about the institutions that we have, and thinking like education and other institutions that help, you know, us be better people, what is the role of those institutions? Why do we have educational institutions? To shape us, right? But if the real me, if we're supposed to let that out, what is the point of the institution then? What would it be for, Jenny? But that's still institution shaping me, right? That makes sense. That's a great point. I decide what I want. And Truman takes that a little further, and he says, now the institutions are their purpose, instead of shaping, it's performance. As in, I'm performing. Okay, it's to help me get my insides out. That's why 2 + 2 = 5. And I have to affirm that, because it came out of me. So it must, you know, I can't slap that down, because I'm being one of those bad cultural influences that's stifling the real person. I mean, they're being authentic, and so I need to affirm that. And he actually, he had 5 children, I think, and he put them all in orphanages. And at that time, the 1700s, probably a death sentence for those kids. So, the Rousseau's views then changed that, the institution, instead of the vehicle we use to shape us, it's a vehicle that can end up shaping us, but it is really more for a place where we're, you know, finding our true self, which means it can't be teaching one truth, okay, which is really what we would want it to be doing. If we have these views that we are good by nature, and we just need to let that good out and be finding our true selves, how does that change our relationship then to those institutions and to other people? Anything that tries to shape me, I need to come in with the, you know, shields up position, because if it's trying to shape me, I'm pretty comfortable with what's coming out. So if it's trying to change that, it's trying to make me into something that I'm not. Okay, at heart, my true self. It's going against my true self. And again, that could be institutions. It could be other people. You know, those people that are trying to help you. Got to move on, elders. Sorry. I'm sure you have great points. So, I also want to make sure I'm keeping up with your things. Yeah. So if Descartes and Rousseau are correct, what determines morality for our society? Everybody does what's right in our own eyes. Now, these were, you know, of members of the elite, you know, the smart people writing these big long books and stuff. Why would they not be able to figure that out? What did they miss? That it was going to lead to the chaos of everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. But yeah, I think if they're smart enough, they would realize, well, that's not quite gonna bring world peace if everybody has to do. And remember, in their logic, I can't make the other person agree with me. Cause they need to, what's that? They would agree from the heart because we are all starting from where? Basic goodness, right? And that, again, your stepping off point causes you a big problem. If you skip step one and you build your model airplane, you may wonder why it won't fly, you know, why, or it doesn't even look like an airplane, right? Because you missed a very important point. And that's why smart people can miss out on something like that and miss the obvious conclusion of their philosophy, which is, yeah, chaos. You can't tell anybody that anything's wrong because you are limiting them. And they need to get to their true self. Rousseau was famous for saying that man is born free, yet everywhere he is in chains. And that is another thing that is just, that is so fundamentally flawed. It's so obviously flawed. Why is that obviously flawed? Is man born free? Right? We're not free from our sinful nature. We're constrained from that. May take a few months for that to show. How about even sooner than that? Is man free? Emily? Entirely dependent on other people. Or the parent or the orphanage, whatever. Right? Man is definitely not born as some independent agent, unconstrained by limitations. He cannot survive a day without interdependence on other people. So, their idea that this would actually, you know, solve morality and missing the idea that we would have chaos is a good idea if we're all just going to get back to our true empathetic, sympathetic nature. But that's the only way it can be true, is if everybody is good inside. And again, we know that is not true. Now, how does the romantic thing fit in here? Well, this period of time was a romantic period, or the romantic period. And the reference there is the kind of art that we see from there, and in both poetry and music and art, visual art, there was a lot of celebration of nature. Now, if you can turn while I'm talking to Psalm 8, what when we look at nature, what do we see? What why is it really good for us to look at nature? Okay? The hand of God and his character and his various qualities about God, that he loves beauty, that he, you know, is so powerful that he can create these kinds of things, the most amazing things, so ingenious that he can create these kinds of things. All kinds of glory to God. Psalm 8. Everything does its function. Everything is not arguing with its identity. We're the only ones that are smart enough to do that. You know, figured out a way to do that. And it's all glorifying God. Even us in our folly are glorifying God, which reminds me of another story, but we don't have time for that. But it is amazing that we in our sinfulness still end up glorifying God. That's how amazing, ingenious, and wise he is that even those who fight against him end up glorifying him. And the Romantics celebrated nature, though, because they saw it and help them focus on this idea of getting back to that natural beauty that's in us. Oh, that mountain is beautiful. That's what I'm like inside. That mountain is strong. That's what I'm like inside. If only we could get back there to this pristine, you know, human nature that wasn't so corrupted by all these institutions and these conventions and other things. So, but Psalm 8 is really where our minds need to be. That is the step one. That is the source of glory, of beauty, of all the good in nature. And he's also the source of truth about who we are. And so that is the focus that we need to carry into these discussions. But I definitely want you to take away just these top level ideas and just think about how they are in our society. How when you hear, people quoted in a news story, or just even reporters writing in a news story, look for this philosophy and realize that it is, creeped in to so much that is coming in to you. Like Jimmy was saying, we can't even know what's true anymore. And there are definitely people who just are swimming in this, like a fish, swims in water, does not know the fish. The fish does not know it's wet. Okay. It just is there. And unfortunately, we are swimming in that water. That is all around us. And so it's important for us. It's one of the reasons we're doing this class, is to say, hey guys, you are actually swimming in water. It is not what you should, you're humans. You should be breathing. You should not be swimming in water. It's deadly, for you, to live in water. So, that's just something we need to take away from that. We just finished as a family reading Rachel Jankovic's book called You Who, and it is kind of directed, I think, at teen and younger ladies, not so much that it's not useful for everybody. And she deals with these ideas and how they came about in the beginning of her book, but most of it is about applying biblical principles to what our identity really is, and also the warnings of how the world in a practical way has gotten us off what our real identity is. So I just recommend that as a resource. It's not quite as dense as this book, and of course Truman's book is like not as dense as his bigger book that covers this topic. So just different ways to access some of the same information, and also that particular one, and I'm sure there's some other good ones out there that are helping you to counter and replace that kind of thinking with biblical kind of thinking. So there you go. We are out of time, and hopefully that is helpful for you as we go forward into the future chapters of seeing, why people are thinking things that we cannot even imagine how you get there. Now you can. If you grew up swimming in this, okay, it makes sense. If nobody ever told me the truth, and I don't believe the truth, and that there's an official source of truth, a true source of truth, I could buy into this. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have your word, that you revealed yourself to us. You chose to do it in a way that we could take with us, that we could have all the time, look at over and over again, always go back to that as the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. We thank you that you sent Jesus here to impersonate, to live out that word right in front of humanity. And we pray that you will help us to see where these bad ideas are around us, where we have taken some of them in, maybe where they've affected the way we think or behave. Help us to put those things, those ways of thinking, the things that we do, under submission to you and your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.